Well, I had a conversation this week with my oldest daughter. She's 7. And the conversation was me trying to explain to her the meaning of a common saying. You all know it. Don't bite the hand that feeds you, right? I was trying to explain to her that it is foolish to be unkind or ungrateful or even provoke someone who is trying to take care of you or to give you good things. In my daughter's context, this is related to her relationship with her mother. However, what's interesting is a quick Google search tells me that phrase, don't bite the hand that feeds you, supposedly goes all the way back to the 600s BC. That's only 200 years after our story in 2 Kings chapter 13. So the question is, did they actually have the saying a little bit earlier than that in 2 Kings 13? I'm not sure. I don't know if they had the saying. I do know that they had the concept down. Why? Because in our chapter today, we're going to look at two brief accounts, two kings of the northern kingdom, Jehoahaz and Jehoash. And we're going to see how legitimately sinful these men were and how bad of leaders they were for the kingdom. And yet, at the end of our chapter, we don't come away thinking how just God was to obliterate them, although he could, and he does judge their sin. The taste left in our mouth at the end of chapter 13 is actually how remarkably, how absurdly compassionate God is, even on sinful, sinful people. So, for our theme, let's say it this way: God's compassion is demonstrated even to the most undeserving of people. God's compassion is demonstrated even to the most undeserving of people. We're going to be in 2 Kings chapter 13. So if you're there in your Bibles, we're going to go ahead and start reading. I'm going to read the first half of the chapter through verse 13, and we're going to see this reality of God's compassion come up in these first 13 verses. Look at how God's compassion is shown towards these sinful people. 2 Kings 13, verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz the son of Jehu became king over Israel at Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, with which he had made Israel sin. He did not turn from them. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them continually into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. Then Jehoahaz entreated the favor of the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel, how the king of Aram oppressed them. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, with which he made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the Asherah also remained standing in Samaria. For he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen, for the king of Aram had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did and his might, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son became king in his place. In the 37th year of Joash king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not turn away from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash slept with his fathers, and Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. We see here in this first half of 2 Kings 13 that God's compassion is shown towards sinful people. And we see a couple characteristics of sinful people and how God relates to them here. The first one we see in verses 1 through 5. Excuse me. sinful people provoke God's anger. Sinful people provoke God's anger. Here we go. Verse 1 tells us it was in the 23rd year of Joash, the king of Judah, that Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel. You remember back in chapter 10, we saw King Jehu. At the end of chapter 10, he died. Does anyone remember Jehu? Was he a kind, calm sort of man? Or what was his great accomplishment in his reign? He killed a lot of people, right? Does anybody remember what was his one thing he was trying to get rid of in Israel? Yes, the house of Ahab and the worshipers of Baal, right? Those were the things that he was trying to eradicate and ultimately did for a time eradicate out of the northern kingdom. That was Jehu's legacy. So the first thing we notice here in verse 1 is that the new king of Samaria over the new king of Israel in Samaria, in the northern kingdom, is the son of Jehu. Now, do you remember at the end of 2 Kings 10, God gave a reward to Jehu because of his work in eradicating Baal worship from the northern kingdom? He said he would have a certain amount of sons sit on the throne of Israel. Does anybody remember how many generations he was promised? Four. Four generations of Jehu's sons would sit on the throne of Israel. And so here Jehoahaz is the first recipient of that promise in 2 Kings 10:30. The second thing that we notice about verse 1 is notice in what year did Jehoahaz become the king over Israel related to the king of Judah? The 23rd, right? The 23rd year of Joash, king of Judah. Now, you might not remember, but last week we learned something important about the 23rd year of Joash, king of Judah's reign, and that was the time in his reign that he began pushing really hard to get the temple repaired. It's just an interesting contrast that at the moment that the southern kingdom is pushing to repair the temple, this king will come to the throne in the northern kingdom. Because in verse 2, we learn about Jehoahaz's reign, and it simply says he did evil, literally, in the eyes of Yahweh. He followed or walked after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? This is bad, right? This is bad news already. Why? Because it says he walked after the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first king of the northern kingdom. You guys remember back in January, we had that snowstorm come through with a few inches of snow. Well, Alice and I walked around our neighborhood because we just enjoy seeing things that aren't normal, right? And so after a time, the snow was a little bit deep for her to walk, and so she simply walked where? In my footsteps, right? I have these big, heavy shoes that I've made big footsteps, and Alice would try and stretch and walk only in my footsteps. Well, that's a silly example and a fun example for me and my daughter. The problem is that Jeroboam, years and years before, set a trajectory for the northern kingdom. Jeroboam, with his big, heavy, idolatrous footsteps, set a path for the kings of Israel, and now all of them, in turn, simply walk after in his footprints. The sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. One commentator said, Jeroboam is the standard. When a king reaches his level of sin, God always judges. You don't have to turn there, but remember back in 1 Kings 12, when Jeroboam set up his false religion, it says he made two golden calves, and he put one in Dan and one in Bethel, and he made houses on high places, and he made priests from all the people who were not sons of Levi, and he instituted a feast in the eighth month, like the feast which is in Judah, and he went up to the altar, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. Jeroboam knew that he was creating a new synthetic religion made to look similarly enough to the real religion of worshiping Yahweh that people would buy it, and yet different enough that he could control it. And with that, in 1 Kings 12, the whole rest of the history of the nation of Israel is a story of idolatry. Verse 3, what is God's response to another king walking in the sins of Jeroboam? The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. The anger of the Lord literally burned. It consumed the Lord. He was so angry with the nation of Israel. And so he gave them continually, or every day he gave them into the hand of Hazael, king of Aram. Why is God so angry here? Well, the scripture tells us in one sense, God is angry all the time. God hates sin and he hates it every day. Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And yet, there are times when God is uniquely provoked in his anger against sin. Let me give you a couple of references, and you guys tell me what were the circumstances that brought about God's anger. Exodus chapter 32, verse 10. Does anybody know what happened in Exodus chapter 32? The golden calf, right? God says to Moses, "Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them." What about Judges chapter 2, verse 14? Anybody remember what started off the period of the Judges? It's actually not undissimilar to what we're in 2 Kings. It was rank idolatry. Judges 2:14, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers and into the hands of their enemies. So what provoked God here in 2 Kings 13? It was that another king took after the same sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Isaiah 42:8, God says, "I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." Just a reminder to each of us how foolish it is that we provoke God to anger with our continual patterns of sin in our life. Do we think lightly of what Paul calls God's kindness and tolerance and patience, Romans chapter 2? We should not be surprised when we walk in patterns of sin and God exposes that sin and disciplines us for it. God is provoked to anger by this sin. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, yet the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Verse 4 tells us something incredibly shocking. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, but verse 4 tells us that the king, Jehoahaz, entreated the favor of the Lord. Jehoahaz actually humbled himself to some extent to ask God for help. The fact that we're studying the northern kingdom, that should blow us out of the water. This king realized he was in such trouble that he actually went to God. It says he entreated or made himself sick or weak in front of the face of Yahweh. But that's not actually the shocking thing in this verse. The shocking thing is what happens next. Because verse 4 goes on and it says, "The Lord listened to him." What? Why? Why would God listen to this king? Reminds us of Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, when the people were in bondage, and it says, "Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me," God says. "Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them." And you say, wait. We just learned that this man he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He is walking in the sins of Jeroboam. Doesn't the Bible say that God doesn't listen to the prayers of wicked people? It does say that. You have verses like Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." Psalm 66:18, "If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear." So how is God listening to the prayers of Jehoahaz? Well, you also have verses like Job 36:15, "God delivers the afflicted in their affliction." And Psalm 69:33, "The Lord hears the needy." You see, the one who comes to God in high-handed rebellion and anger and demands God to do whatever they want, God is not listening to them. But even the most wicked, sinful king who humbles himself enough to ask for God's help, God hears. It should shock us that God listens. But you know what? I realized this week studying, everybody in this room has read the Bible too much. We've all listened to too many sermons. You know why? Because when we hear that God is gracious and compassionate to sinful people, that doesn't surprise us anymore, does it? But it should. It should. But the Bible is so thick and weighty with God's grace and compassion on sinful people that when we read that he asked the Lord, we think, of course God's going to answer him. Because he does. Verse 5. The Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Arameans, and the sons of Israel lived in their tents as formerly. He gave them a deliverer. Again, makes us think of the book of Judges when the people would sin, they would get themselves in trouble, God would give them to their enemies, and then they would cry out in their oppression, and God would raise up a judge like Othniel or Ehud or Samson. But who's the deliverer here? We're not going to read of someone like a judge in this chapter. Later in our chapter, we're going to look at Jehoahaz's son Joash or Jehoash. We're also going to see the last story in the life of Elisha. Some people like to look ahead and say, well, clearly the deliverer is coming later in the chapter. It's Elisha or Jehoash. But I actually don't think that works because we'll notice here in our text that this deliverer comes and causes them to escape during the reign of Jehoahaz. Most commentators agree that God's deliverer here is actually King Adad-nirari III, who is the king of Assyria. Assyria, the nation beyond Aram, on the backside of Aram, apparently comes and attacks Aram and Damascus enough to where they leave Israel alone. Now, on the one hand, what grace and compassion God shows to deliver the nation of Israel by the power of a pagan king in Assyria. But I think it's worth remembering right now that God works in mysterious ways. Why? Because Assyria is a savior for Israel today, and Assyria will be a great problem for them, an enemy tomorrow, right? We are only 100 years or so, maybe less, from when Assyria is going to come and destroy Israel completely. God's compassion brings a deliverer for them today. Why? Because sinful people had provoked God's anger. Secondly, we see sinful people forfeit God's protection. Sinful people forfeit God's protection. What should we read next? God brought a deliverer to a man who humbled himself enough to pray to God for help, and so Jehoahaz turned his life around and did exactly as the Lord had commanded. But that's not what it says, is it? Verse 6 says, "Nevertheless, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam." Sounds almost identical to verse 2, doesn't it? It's the same thing, except it's not. It's worse. Look at the end of verse 6. The Asherah remained standing in Samaria. What is that? Do you remember those pagan goddess statues that they would have, that they would worship when they would worship Baal? They would also worship Asherah. Now, I might have missed a reference, but as best I can tell, we actually haven't heard of the Asherah since the time of Ahab in 1 Kings 16. Ahab made these. In 2 Kings 10, remember, Jehu eradicated Baal worship, and it says he cut down Baal statues and altars and the sacred pillars, but it doesn't explicitly say the Asherah there. Interestingly, it might be that these had been in place for decades. And yet no one thought at any point this is provoking God to anger. Even after God delivered them from Hazael of Aram, they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam. Turn with me real quick to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. How can we think about people who, having experienced the compassion and grace of God, keep sinning? Well, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26, gives a very grave warning. Hebrews 10, 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." If you are clear that you have understood the truth of God's word and the truth of the gospel, and you go on in your sin willfully, where do you think you're getting forgiveness from? Verse 27, "But instead, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Anyone who breaks the law, they will be given the death penalty through a simple criminal trial. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. As Pastor Tom said just a few minutes ago, the ones who are the most exposed to the light and yet reject him will be the most judged. Look at verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jehoahaz lived and led the kingdom in the sins of Jeroboam. God heard their entreaty, gave them a deliverer, but nevertheless, they did not turn away. So what's going to happen now? I'll turn back to 2 Kings 13. Dale Ralph Davis said, in the wake of Yahweh's unguessable compassion, we meet Israel's trenchant ingratitude. Mercy doesn't melt them. How very contemporary. Israel wants relief from trouble, but not relationship with God. She craves therapy, but not transformation. Ouch. So what's going to happen to them? Verse 7. For he left to Jehoahaz of the army not more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. On the one hand, 50 people sounds like a lot until you realize that this is for a nation, for a kingdom, 50 horsemen. 10 chariots, Ahab had thousands, 10,000 footmen. You remember Jehoshaphat in Judah had over 1 million standing soldiers. What happened? The king of Aram had destroyed them and had made them like the dust at threshing. Hazael of Aram had taken Israel's army and gone, and it was gone. Why? Because God had given them into the hands of Aram every day. You see, this is a reminder to us that even though God has compassion on us, God is perfectly willing to leave us to the consequences of our sin. And sin always costs. It always has consequences. One commentator said, they wasted God's delivering grace. Verse 8 and 9 tell us the formula here at the end of the life of Jehoahaz. The rest of the acts of Jehoahaz and all that he did in his might, are they not written in the book? And he slept with his fathers, they buried him in Samaria, and Joash his son became king in his place. You say, wait, that's it? Yeah, that's it. That is all the scripture has to say about Jehoahaz. He began his reign. He led the kingdom in idolatry and the sins of Jeroboam. They were punished. He had one moment of humility. God gave them a deliverer. They continued in their sin, and he's done. That's the whole story. I used to work for I had a coworker back when I was in high school, and he was really bad at telling stories. And so he would always say something like, long story short, I gave that lady her food. And then he would stop and he would say, I think that was the whole story. Yeah, not a long story short. This isn't a summary of some other longer passage. This is all of Jehoahaz's life. That was it. And do you see how when he left the kingdom, he left it worse than when he started? He started with a kingdom and an army, and he left it with almost nothing. Sinful people forfeit God's protection. He gave it away. But we also see, third, sinful people waste God's provision. What do I mean by that? Well, we're going to see in the next couple of verses a summary of the life of his son, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the king of Israel. And unfortunately, we don't get a whole lot more here. In verse 10, it tells us that he took over in the 37th year, just so you know, for the dating, the years, there's a lot of good explanations why the numbers don't match up sometimes. Sometimes kings reigned at the same time and they counted them. So don't worry about that. But he came to power. And it says he reigned 16 years. In verse 11, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not turn away from all the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he made Israel sin, but he walked in them. And if you're paying attention and you've been awake for the last few minutes, you think, that sounds awfully familiar. Why? Because it's word for word, verse 2, and it's word for word, verse 6. It's exactly the way that his father reigned, both before and after experiencing God's compassion. And so we come to verse 12. Long story short, the rest of the acts of Jehoash and all he did, are they not written in the book? Actually, that's the whole story, isn't it? Now, we're going to get one more episode of Joash's life later in our chapter. But ultimately, this is all that the writer of Kings has to say about Joash. He lived, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he died. Verse 12 only gives one piece of information that's different. You notice right in the middle, it says the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah. Now, you're going to have to hold on to that. We're going to come back. That's our story for next week in 2 Kings chapter 14 and 2 Chronicles. But he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah. Number one, it's a really bad idea that the kingdoms of Israel and Judah are fighting each other. Number two, we're going to find out that surprisingly, Jehoash next week is not the instigator. Amaziah is. But number three, Jehoash does nothing right, but instead God uses him to punish someone else, using the unjust to punish the unjust. So is this the whole story? Joash's life just reduced down to these couple of verses? Essentially, yes, which is why Pastor J. Vernon McGee said, there's nothing quite so boring as sin after a while. You see, a life of sin is boring. It doesn't accomplish anything. There's nothing here. There's nothing to write about. Nothing great was accomplished for the kingdom of God during the reign of Jehoash. The only things are here that he was used to preserve his people later in this chapter by God's compassion and grace, and he was used to punish the other kingdom that we're going to get to next week. That's all. That's all we understand about his reign. Do you see how God's compassion is on these sinful people? These two kings who for over 30 years led their kingdom to drown in the idolatry of Jeroboam, and yet God saves them. Why? Is it because they so deserved it? Of course not. It's because, look back at verse 4. The Lord listened to him. Why? For God saw the oppression of Israel. Why did God answer in compassion? Because God saw them. He pitied them. He cared for them. Dale Ralph Davis says, the writer implies that Yahweh's pity over the distress of his people trumps the wickedness of the one seeking relief. You know, when Aaron and I first had Alice, we, you know, as she grew up and we got to the point where we needed to have some more tactile discipline, right? I would discipline her after she sinned and disobeyed, and then she would cry, of course. And I thought, well, normally when she cries, I would hug her and hold her, right? But that feels very backwards, doesn't it? To inflict pain and then comfort from that pain. But I had a great realization a few years ago that is exactly what God does, doesn't he? God is the one who disciplines us for our sin, and yet God is always has his arms open wide to comfort us, even from the pain of the consequences of our sin. You see, God is so much more compassionate and tenderhearted than we give him credit for. Or as Dale Ralph Davis said in another commentary, grace is not only greater, but more stubborn than our sins. We've seen God's compassion on sinful people. Let's look quickly at God's compassion as a display of his character. God's compassion, where does it come from? Ultimately, it comes from himself. God's compassion is a display of his character. Let me read the second half of our chapter. When Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over him and said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. He said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow, and he put his hand on it. Then Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. He said, open the window toward the east, and he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, even the arrow of victory over Aram, for you will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. Then he said, take the arrows, and he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground, and he struck it three times and stopped. So the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck 5 or 6 times. Then you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you shall strike Aram only 3 times. Elisha died and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from his presence until now. When Hazael, king of Aram, died, Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. Then Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. 3 times Joash defeated him and recovered the cities of Israel. You see, God's compassion on his people is simply a display of his character. We see first one attribute of God's character in verses 14 and 19, that God makes a promise to his people. God's promise here. In verse 14, it says, Elisha became sick with the illness of which he was to die. He was sick. He knew that he was about to die. And so word was sent to the king of Israel. And Jehoash, the king, comes down and it says he wept over him. He was distraught. And he said, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Now, pop quiz, I would be very impressed if anyone gets this. Why is it interesting what he says to Elisha on his deathbed? Does anybody remember that something like that before? Yes. Right before Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, this is exactly what Elisha said to him. So why does the king say this to Elisha? Now, if we didn't know what we already knew about Jehoash, we might think, wow, this guy is a righteous guy, and he's saying all the same things to Elisha that Elisha was saying to Elijah. I think that's going a little too far. Rather, what does he say? The chariots of Israel and its horsemen. What did we just learn about the chariots of Israel and its horsemen? They're gone because of the sin of his father. What is Jehoash really worried about here? I have nothing to protect the kingdom. You were my only good luck charm, and you're about to die. One commentator said, the reaction of King Jehoash might seem strange in light of the sin and evil that marks his reign. But remember, Joash is not so much a worshiper of false gods as he thinks he is a false worshiper of the true God. He has some respect for the true God and some respect for Elisha. You see, he thinks they're on the same side. He says, Elisha, what am I going to do for the kingdom after you're gone? I think there's two lessons in this first verse here. One is, notice that Elisha became sick and was about to die. Now, we haven't actually heard about Elisha in 4 chapters, since chapter 9. 4 chapters doesn't feel like that much. But if you add up all the years that happened in those 4 chapters, we haven't heard from Elisha, listen, in 45 years. Possibly, depending on where this is in the reign, up to 60 years, Elisha has not been on the scene. Just a reminder that even the greatest men of God are subject to age and death. There's no shame in growing old. There's no shame even in growing into obscurity like Elisha. But the other lesson that we see here is Jehoash coming, weeping, and begging Elisha for help. So the question for you and me is, when we are distressed, especially over others' misfortune, are we distressed over that for their sake or for our own sake? Is Jehoash really sad that Elisha's about to die because he misses Elisha? Does he miss what Elisha can do for him? In God's kindness, he gives a promise through Elisha. Notice, Elisha gives a series of commands to Jehoash. He first tells him, take a bow and arrows. So the king, probably the king's not carrying a bow, so bring him a bow, right? A bow and arrows to the king. He says, put your hand on the bow, and he takes the bow, and Elisha lays his hand on the king's hand. What is this? Well, throughout the scripture, laying your hands on someone is an act of transferring either authority or blessing. in this case, probably both, right? Elisha puts his hands to bless the king's hands and what he's about to do. He says, open the window toward the east, the direction of Aram, by the way. So he opens it. Elisha said, shoot, and he shot. Now, what's amazing is he gave four quick commands, and the language is very clear. Imperative, imperfect. Command, response. Command, response, command, response. Jehoash does exactly what Elisha tells him. Pick up the bow, open the window, shoot, and he shot. What is the response? Verse 17. Elisha says, that was the Lord's arrow of victory. The arrow of victory over Aram. You will defeat the Arameans at Aphek until you have destroyed them. What a kindness of God. All this guy has done is led his kingdom in sin. He comes and begs Elisha for help, and God answers the question. And he says, okay, I will give you victory over Aram. He shot an arrow. That is a symbol of God giving you victory over your enemies. So they go on. Verse 18, now take more arrows. And he took them. And he says, strike the ground. Now, some commentators, especially the old ones, they think he actually just took arrows and were like hitting the ground. I don't think that makes sense. The idea here is it's similar to what he just did. So strike the ground. So he's shooting them out the window into the ground outside. Okay? Strike the ground. The sixth command. Five in a row. Do this. He did it. Sixth command. Strike the ground. And he struck it three times. And stopped. So, verse 19, it says, Elisha was wrathful. He was furious. You should have struck five or six times, and you would have struck Aram until you would have destroyed it. But now you will only strike them three times. Some people think, well, he didn't know what he was doing. He just, he gets confused and stops and waits for more instructions. But he did know what he was doing. Why? Because Elisha had just said when he shot the first arrow, this is God's victory for you over your enemies. Now keep shooting. What does he think he's doing? He's shooting and shooting. Victory after victory that the Lord is giving the kingdom. And he gets tired of obeying the word of the Lord. Elisha is furious. Why? You remember who anointed Hazael, the king of Aram? It was Elisha. Do you remember what he saw in a vision as he was anointing Hazael, the king of Aram? He saw that Hazael would destroy the nation of Israel in so many horrific ways. And while he understood that was God's sovereign plan, he wept because he hated that for the kingdom. And now here, he gets the chance. The king of Israel, God is promising to give them victory instead. They had the shot, no pun intended, and they didn't take it. Now you will strike them only three times. What's the lesson here? Well, some prosperity gospel preacher might say, you see, we need to keep claiming God's promises and blessings for us. Keep having enough faith. And you know what? They're not actually super off this time. What's the point here? It's that Jehoash did not have the discipline to obey and to believe what God actually said. He got tired of obeying what God said. The application for you and me is to obey until God tells you to stop. That's the application. When the Bible says things like love your wife or respect your husband or serve one another with your spiritual giftedness or pray for your enemies or go and make disciples, you don't say, oh, yeah, I did that last week. No. You obey until God tells you to stop. Every moment of every day, we obey the word of the Lord. Keep shooting your arrows until your dying breath. That's the idea. God's amazing promise to Jehoash, limited by his lack of faith and his disobedience. We also see God's power. Now, you're going to be shocked at how quickly I walk through this text, because it's an amazing text and people spend lots of time discussing it, but I actually find it as simple to understand as it is hilarious to read. Elisha died and they buried him. First of all, even the greatest prophets of the earth, they will come to death, and it's just that simple. You die and you get buried. There's nothing fancy about it. Randomly also, not sure why this detail is here for the moment, the bands of Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. And you're thinking, is that why Elisha died? What, did he die from Moabites? Was he scared of them? We don't know. No, that's coming in the next verse. Why does it matter that the Moabites were invading the land in the spring of the year? Because, also randomly at the same time, there was another group of people, we don't know who they were burying a man. Don't know who the man was. And behold, they saw one of these marauding Moabite bands. Okay, now we know why they're here. And this group of people burying a man, they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. Okay, now we're connecting all the dots. Why are all these people in the same story? And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Okay, I have a sanctified imagination, and it gets away from me sometimes. I can imagine. It says literally, they cast him, or the old English version said they chucked him, okay? So they cast him into the grave of Elisha, again, probably a small cave in the side of a cliff there. They're coming, they're going to bury him somewhere else. They see the Moabites coming. They cast him into the grave of Elisha, and they turn to run away. And they hear, ah! And one guy says to the other guy, he was dead, right? What is that, right? They throw him in there. He touches the bones, or it might be his bones, or just the corpse of Elisha. And he pops back up on his feet. Who knows what he remembers from before, but now he's in the grave with a guy he doesn't know. And the people that are supposed to bury him, whether they're his friends or not, who knows? They're running away, right? Like, what prank is this? So then we say, what's the point? The point is what just happened before and what just happened after. What just happened before is that Elisha, on his deathbed, made a promise that God would give victory to Jehoash over Aram. What happens after? Look down at verse 25. The very end, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, took again from the hand of Ben-Hadad the cities which he had taken in war from the hand of Jehoahaz his father. And how many times did Jehoash defeat him and recover the cities of Israel? Three times. Why? Because that's what Elisha said, and his word is going to come true, and how are we going to prove that God's word is going to come true through Elisha? The power of God. How do you prove that it's the power of God and not the power of the prophet? Well, you kill the prophet first, and then you prove that God still has power. The dead body of the prophet is not magical. The dead body of the prophet is God's prophet, and God is still alive. And so when they cast a man into the grave of Elisha and he pops back up on his feet, he might not have any clue what he was a picture of. He's a picture that God is still in power and he's still going to keep his promises. And so we come to verses 22 and 23, God's patience. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. Verse 23, but good news so far. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them. He was gracious. He looked with his favor on them. He had compassion on them. One dictionary says, this is a warm compassion, a compassion which goes the second mile, that is ready to forgive sin, that is ready to replace judgment with grace. It reminds us of Exodus 33 and 34, when God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. I am Yahweh, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 116:5 says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. Or Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion for you. God was gracious and compassionate to them, and it says he turned his face to them. Why? Because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of what God had said to Abraham and his descendants back in Genesis chapter 12 and 17 and 22, God never forgot his promises. He never had any intention of not keeping them. Because of his relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in this moment, God chooses to extend compassion to them. And notice it says, he was not willing to destroy them or to cast them away from his presence until now. You know what's the funny thing about that word? That's the same chucked as we had the guy gone into the grave, right? God will not throw away the kingdom. Why? Because he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, says, humanly speaking, Israel's survival at this time hung by a slender thread. But in truth, it was guaranteed by a covenant made and upheld by God. Or another commentator says, under normal political circumstances, Hazael would probably have finished off Israel. All the pieces were in place for Syria to do what Assyria would do later. This catastrophe doesn't occur yet, though, because of the Lord's grace, compassion, and concern, and his covenant faithfulness to Abraham. To this point in history, or to this day, the Lord refuses to give Israel over despite all they've done, because patience radiates from God's character. You see, God's grace and compassion are never, ever because of how deserving we are. They are always because God sees us in our distress, most of the time because of the consequences of our own sin, and because he is faithful, because they are expressions of his character and the promises that he has made and he is keeping. When God extends compassion to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we who are sinners can be made right before God because of the blood of Christ, it's not because you deserve it. It's because God has already made a promise that anyone who would come to him, he would in no wise cast out. God has made a promise to extend grace and compassion to those who come to him. And it's an expression of his character. We see last, God's promise keeping. Because in verse 24, Hazael, the king, died. And Ben-Hadad, his son, became king in his place. And in verse 25, Jehoash, armed with the promise of God through Elisha, attacked Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, and he recovered the cities which had been taken from the hand of Jehoahaz, his father. And how many times did Joash defeat him? Three times. Why? Because God is a promise-keeping God. God will always keep his promises, no more and no less. Dale Ralph Davis says, in spite of the recipient, Yahweh will deliver the goods promised. But Trimper Longman comments, we can suppose that after the third victory, Jehoash wished he had shot more arrows through the window. You see, God keeps his promise exactly. God didn't give Jehoash two victories, and he didn't give him four. He gave him three, because that is what he had promised. And when God makes promises that only those who come to him in faith through Jesus Christ will get into heaven, he means that. But he also means that he will keep his promise that the Gospel of John says that everyone who comes, I will not lose one. No more, no less. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, and let's finish up. Nehemiah chapter 9, this is actually a prayer, a corporate prayer, led by the Levites after the return from exile. Nehemiah chapter 9, let's jump in the middle of the prayer at verse 23. Nehemiah 9, 23. Again, the Levites praying for the people, praying to God. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. Nehemiah 9:24. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land, and they took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their backs, and they killed your prophets who had admonished them so they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hands of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven, and according to your great compassion you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hands of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so they ruled over them. And when they cried again to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck, and they would not listen. However, you bore with them many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Verse 31. Nevertheless, same word we saw in our passage. Nevertheless, they continued to walk in sin. Verse 31. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. You see, God's compassion is shown to sinful people. But ultimately, God's compassion doesn't depend on sinful people, does it? It depends on Him and His character. And the ones who are His, He will not make an end of them or forsake them, because He is a gracious and compassionate God. Let's pray. God, we thank You that our sins, they are many, but Your mercy is more. We thank You that Your grace is greater and more stubborn than our sin. We're thankful that You are not willing to cast out those who are Yours because You have made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You've made a covenant with Your people through the blood of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that all those who come to You in repentance and faith, You will not cast out, but You will not lose a single one. God, we thank You for a reminder to not walk in the sins of the world or of our ancestors or anyone else, but rather to love and obey. Obey until You tell us to stop. The commandments of a gracious and compassionate God. In Jesus' name, amen.